Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Why don't I pray for us and we can get started. Father, we thank you for giving us your Word. We thank you that you are at the same time high and lifted up, that you live on a, well, not on a holy mountain, but you give us this picture of you on a holy mountain that cannot be touched lest we die, that you are holy and righteous, pure, so pure that even seeing you would consume us. And at the same time, you come down, you invite us to journey up the mountain, to know you, to lay hold of you, to be your people. We thank you that somehow this works out, that really in your Son you have made this possible, that you can be who you are and we can be transformed into the image of him, that you move us from our sin and our rebellion toward you. And so I pray this morning as we dig into your Word, as we talk about our plans for the summer, that you would fill our hearts with a knowledge of your presence, that we would rejoice to be your people. And we ask this all for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, now before we get into this, we occasionally will do book recommendations. It's maybe been a little while, but does anybody remember book recommendations? Nobody? Everybody? Okay, cool. So we have one today. So I'm going to geek out for just a minute on A.W. Tozer. So This author, A.W. Tozer, wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, where he covers some of God's attributes. And we're going to define that here in a minute. A.W. Tozer has been, to me, more of a guide, spiritually speaking, than anyone else I've ever read. Okay? So when I think of Tozer, I think of an articulate, intelligent guy who slows down enough so that I can get it, and who shows me how the big things he's talking about matter for my life, okay? So that's A.W. Tozer. He's lofty enough to lead you somewhere, and he's us enough that we can keep up, okay? And so, to the first person who comes to me after the service, I have a copy of A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. If you see the cover, I just want to tell you that is not the South Bend Shovel Slayer from Home Alone. Although it looks a lot like him. I was going to go for the more aesthetically pleasing cover, but that was twice as expensive on Amazon, so this is the one you get. So fair warning, there are two copies, one for the 9, one for the 11. I am going to maybe gently suggest that whoever gets these copies enjoys them together somehow. Okay? So, you can pick up this copy, and I won't, like, follow up with you to make sure you do that, but I might send you an email with the name of the other person and say, hey, if you want to get together and talk about it, there's no stopping you, okay? So, these are here for the first person who comes and finds me after the service. All right, so this morning we're starting our summer sermon series, which is full of amazing alliterations all summer long. Our summer sermon series called Behold Your God. And we're going to be looking at the attributes of God. We're going to be doing that through the lens of Exodus 33 and 34, where we're going to be this morning. So if you want to put your finger in your Bible, that's going to be on page 73 in the Pew Bibles, the Blue Bibles. But we're going to spend this whole summer looking at beholding who our God is and what he is like. And so when I say attributes, I would hate for you to hear me in a cold or rigid or philosophical kind of way. When we talk about knowing God by studying him and his attributes, it's not the idea of like dissecting God into little slivers so we can understand him. It's not the idea of turning God into a science project. It's not the idea of coming to God as if we know everything and he fits into our categories. It's actually the opposite. It's that God is so big, he's so beyond us, that we just need to kind of pull up a corner and start somewhere, right? So when we talk about God's attributes, what we're really talking about is the hunger that he has put in us to know him. And so, would you believe me if I told you that this morning I can settle for you the answer to life's deepest question? Would you believe me if I told you this morning that I can actually tell you what you're here for and why you exist? I can actually tell you the meaning of life, and I'm not going to juke and say it's 42, right? Yeah, there you go. There's no punchline coming. This is not a joke. I can actually tell you why you're here, okay? The reason we are here, the reason God created us, humanity, people, is to know him, to be in relationship with him. The way the Westminster Catechism frames this is the first question says, what is the chief end of man? Now, to those of you who don't talk that way, let me paraphrase it. What is the chief end of man? Or put another way, what is my ultimate purpose? Why are we here? Why do we exist? What am I for? How do I know I'm living toward the right things, that what I do matters? What is the chief end of man? The Westminster Catechism says, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what we're talking about this morning is that very same thing. What we're going to spend the whole summer talking about is, as we get to know who God is, as we journey up the mountain into the holy place where he is, as we feel the tension of the fact that he is high and lifted up and very not like us, that can be scary, that sometimes it can be deadly throughout Scripture, but yet there's this draw, there's this thing in us that compels us to move up the mountain, to share, to behold that glory. Right? And so the reason we're here is to know him, to behold him. And as we behold him, he changes us. As we see God as he is, in the multifaceted perfections of his person, it changes us. I like to think of it as like a diamond. When you cut a diamond, you can see it from different angles, from different cuts, and when you see all the different angles, it causes it to kind of sparkle. Right? And that's kind of what we're talking about when we talk about God's attributes. It's that God is so big and so unknowable, and yet he reveals himself to us and he makes himself known. And so what we want to do is we want to look at the things he's told us about himself so that we can begin to have a sense of what it means to know him. And so this summer we're going to do that. We're not going to spend 10 weeks in one passage, but we are going to use Exodus 33 and 34 as a jumping off point into a lot of God's attributes. So this morning what I want to do is I want to look at that passage to give us a framework. I can't think of a better passage to deal with God's attributes, who he is as a person, than what we're going to look at this morning. Exodus 33 and 34, where we have Moses, really the cry of Moses' heart. And what I hope is the cry of our heart is, God, show me your glory. And then God mercifully answers and says, come on up the mountain, man. And when Moses goes up the mountain, God causes all of his goodness to pass before him. God speaks his name to Moses. And in God's speaking of his name, we have from God's very lips what he's like. And so we're going to spend this summer talking about what God is like. All right, so please don't hear needlessly philosophical or overly theological things when I say attributes, right? I don't think the sum of Christian maturity is to be a brain on a stick that just walks around and spouts off everything you know, okay? But God has told us what he's like. And there is something in the heart of every Christian that wants to meet him and know him and that seeks him out in the scriptures where he's revealed himself, right? So this is the tension. Knowing God is more about knowing him, not knowing about him. And yet, we need to know some things about him so that we can be sure that the him we're knowing is him. Did that make sense? Okay. All right. Good. So this morning I want to look at Exodus chapter 33, verses 15 through 23, and then we're going to skip over to 34, 6 through 8. Let me give us a little bit of setup of what's been going on in Exodus so far. So in Exodus, we have the nation of Israel has grown to be a nation. It's a people, a family that over hundreds of years has grown into an entire nation, and they've lived their entire national life under the yoke of slavery in Egypt. And so they have these stories from their forefathers of who God is and what he's like, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we've got some sort of cultural heritage going on here. But really, it's when the people of Israel cry out and God delivers them from slavery in Egypt that they really get to know God in an intimate way. So I don't know, maybe this is wrong, but I see the deliverance from Egypt and the wilderness, the Exodus experience, as kind of like this first date between God and his people, where like they're still kind of figuring him out. We have the benefit of hindsight, where we've got an entire set of scriptures that tell us what he's like. So when we see something we don't get, we've already got some categories, a lot of us. We can read ahead, we can cross-reference, check some other things, right? But for these people, they're like, well, I know he's the God of my forefathers, I know he led us out of slavery, and that I have nowhere else to go but forward. Other than that, I'm not sure what he's like, right? And so for these folks, the nation of Israel, to know who God is much more visceral, much more practical, I think, than we admit it is for us. And so the people of Israel have followed God into the wilderness. God comes to Moses and tells Moses, I'm going to give you my commandments. I'm going to let you know what it means to be in a relationship with me. I'm going to create a covenant with these people. And so Moses goes up Mount Sinai, like we read earlier. Moses goes up Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, to commune with God in all of his holiness and perfection. And while Moses is up there, the people are down here. And the people begin to despair. God has left us. God isn't with us. God can't be trusted. He led us out here to die. Moses is gone. He was the guy who knew where to go, and I haven't seen Moses in weeks. And so the people become afraid, and they convince Aaron to make for them an idol, the golden calf, right? And so what the people do is they forsake God as he is for a God that's more like what they want him to be. God is high and approachable, high and unapproachable. He's holy and he's on that mountain, and we need a God who's here, who's with us. We want to be able to see him when we want to see him. We want to be able to worship him the way we want to worship him. We need to know, we need more. We need more than what he's given us. We need him to be other than he is, and so we will fashion a God that will be those things for us. And this is the great sin of Israel in this scene with the golden calf, is they exchange a God who loves them and is powerful to save for a God who is nothing, who can't do anything, who has no compassion and no mercy because it's no God at all. They've let their image of how God ought to be transform the way they attempt to relate to God. And so Moses comes down the mountain, he sees the people worshiping this other God, and he shatters the Ten Commandments. And so as I was reading about this passage, it just really overwhelmed me how, I guess as a good church kid, I have these categories of like, oh yeah, covenant breakers, they were covenant breakers, we're covenant breakers, everybody's a covenant breaker. But what struck me this time is when Moses shatters the Ten Commandments, something terrifying is happening right then. These people have been led into the wilderness by their God. They've entered into relationship with their God. And when Moses shatters those Ten Commandments, the entire nation sees we have gone too far. The relationship is not damaged. The relationship is severed. We're done, folks. That's it. And so God judges his people. He moves through and he kills all who will not repent. And then the rest are struck with a plague. And through God's punishment, the nation of Israel repents. They say, Lord, we've gone too far. Forgive us. But they don't know if he will. And so Moses goes into the tent of meeting to commune with God. And chapter 33 tells us that Moses did this all the time. He talks with God face to face like a guy talks to his friend. And he goes into the tent of meeting to ask God, will you go with us? Are you still with us, or are we too far gone? And this is where we're going to pick it up when we read this. Exodus 33, verse 15, page 73. Or 74. And he, Moses, said to him, who is God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring me up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And then Moses says, please, show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then in the first part of 34, we have Moses cutting the tablets to actually prepare to journey up the mountain. And in verse 6, we'll pick it up again, where Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And here we have the most beautiful thing, the only right response. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. I love this passage. There is no greater passage in my mind than this one when it comes to reflecting on who God is. Because we have in this passage the tone. We have Moses' hunger. We see this idea here that love for God longs for nearness, to be with him. And we see Moses vocalize that with, Lord, if you're not going to go with me, why bother going? And then he says, God, I'm going to presume. I know we just messed up real bad, but will you show me your glory? And we see here that in Moses, there's this picture of really what I think all believers' hearts have in them, this resonating truth of, Lord, I just want to be with you. I just want to sit with you. I want to know you. I want to know your presence. I want to know what you're like. In John 17, it tells us that this is eternal life. You ready? You want to know what eternal life is? It is knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Knowing him is what we're here for. And since we've been created to know him, there is a longing in us that he has placed in us to be near to him. And we see that with Moses saying, Lord, show me your glory. And then we see that God is merciful to invite Moses up the mountain. And then in verse 19, God says, my goodness will pass before you and I'll proclaim my name to you. And so that word goodness really means something like the fullness of the perfections of who God is. Okay? God will cause his perfections to pass by Moses. And this is not just this sort of existential experience that Moses has. Moses isn't sitting up there just vibing with the universe for a few minutes. The way God causes his goodness to pass by Moses is by speaking to him. And so we see this other thing at play in this passage, that nearness to God comes through knowing. Not just knowing about, although we need to know about him. He spoke things to Moses. I am these things. I am not other things, right? If you want to know God as he is, you know him as he's spoken himself to be. That's why as Christians, we place a whole lot of value on the scriptures because they're God's word to us. I think of this as, so for me, let me tell you why the attributes have been really, really important to me. I am easily whipped around, blown around in life. It's not hard to undo me, right? I can be having a super great day and then some little tiny thing will completely derail me and then I have to go talk to Rebecca and she'll pull me out of a tailspin. And I mean, this is just like an everyday thing with me. I am really easy to knock off course. And yet, what we have in God's character, in his attributes, is we have these little tent pegs that we can hammer into the ground to keep ourselves from blowing away. So I begin to think, God, you can't be trusted. You don't love me. And then I'm reminded that God is merciful and kind. But God, I've gone too far. I've really, really, really gone too far this time. What am I confessing this? Like the 1,000th time? And I'm reminded that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Right? And so each of these facets of who God is end up becoming a tent peg that we can nail down to know that we won't blow away, that when we begin to doubt or drift, there is something anchoring us. And when we build these categories of who God is and what he's like, they can keep us from venturing too far. And so to me, these reflections on what God is like have been completely life-giving and transformative. They have kept me grounded in a way that other things have not. They've reminded me when I get too far out of bounds. And so we see here that love longs to be near God, that nearness comes through knowing him. And then we see Moses' response in the passage, that after he hears who God is and what he's like, he just falls on his face and worships. And so the other thing we see in this passage is that when we do behold our God, it is transformative. Later on, in chapter 34, there's this scene where it talks about Moses' face shining. And just in case you don't believe me, I'm actually going to read it because it's kind of cool. It's at verse, let me find it, 34:29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, and as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin on his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. After all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all, that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. I'm picturing a lampshade with like a little pull chain, but whatever. Here's what I love here. Moses journeys up into this secret, quiet, secluded experience with God. Moses journeys up the mountain to behold wondrous things that really people should not get to participate in, and yet God is gracious to draw us in. And he journeys up there and he experiences God in the fullness of who he is. And when he comes down from that mountain, he is changed. You cannot experience God in that way and not bear the marks of it. And so what we see here is that when we do truly behold God, it is transformative. And that's a lot. What I love about that is that's really good news to believers. That's really good news to those of us who are Christians, because we don't have to put all of our hope in transforming ourselves. We don't even really have to put our hope in knowing certain things or acting certain ways. But really, in its most basic form, transformation is as easy as shifting our eyes from ourselves up to him. In the story that Eric put into the liturgy this morning, when the people were stung by the serpents and they looked at the bronze serpent to be saved, right? It was as simple as my eyes are down here, and now my eyes look up here, and I'm saved. And I think that's one of the most beautiful things of God's mercy and his kindness toward us, is there aren't hoops to jump through. There's simply behold. If we behold him, he works out the rest in us. And so what we're going to be doing over the summer is we're going to be looking at the attributes that we see in this passage. We're going to be taking a week to look at each one of these and to really dig into them. And we're going to have some different guys preaching throughout the summer to get some different perspectives. And we're going to hear about what does it mean for God to be glorious, for God to dwell in unapproachable light. What does it mean for God to be a father? Now, that's not, you know, actually in here, but Father's Day's coming up. So we snuck it in. What does it mean for God to share his name with us? That God has a personal name, that he speaks to us, that he's knowable, that he's near. The God who could be far off and stay far off has decided to come near. What does it mean for God to be good, merciful, compassionate? What does it mean for God to be free? That we can't compel him or coerce him in any way. So when he is merciful, it is completely of his own will, his own doing. What does it mean for God to be patient with knuckleheads like us? What does it mean for him to be faithful and steadfast when we are faithless people? What does it mean for God to be righteous? And to see that righteousness worked out in wrath toward the wicked, which is all of us, but then also in wrath toward his son, being poured out on his son so that God can still be righteous and yet call a people to himself. What does it mean for God to be jealous? That's probably the most awkward one. It just sounds like a bad word, right? But what does it mean for God to set his affection on his people in such a way that he jealously guards our hearts, that anything that sneaks in to try to tempt us away, he has murderous intentions toward it? What does it mean for God to be this way? And so in each of these, I think there's a lot of benefit to us to reflect on him in all of the facets of his character. The reason I think a series like this can be really, really important for us is because it can be easy for us to have like certain ways of viewing God, certain ways of talking about God that are kind of our jam, you know? And then other things that we're like, I don't know what to do with that. So I'm going to go back to the other ways that are more comfortable, right? And it's okay to love things about who God is, right? But I think what a series like this, I hope by God's Spirit, will do for us over the summer is to cause us to love him for all of who he is. So there's a danger when we have a favorite element of who God is and what he's like, when we have a mental image of him that doesn't necessarily correspond to reality, the danger is that in the Old Testament, the word for that was idolatry. And so what we do when we study God in this way, when we submit ourselves to all of what he tells us in the scriptures, is we make him as he is more important than him as we wish him to be. And so some of these attributes might be uncomfortable for some of us, but all of them are glorious. All of them are beautiful. And the promise we have is that if we set our minds on beholding who he is, he will reorient our affections, and he will cause himself to become our standard of beauty. The fullness of all of his perfections will transform us. That's his promise. And so my desire for us as we move through this series this summer is that each of us would feel the call to make that journey up the mountain. That each of us would feel that resonating desire that Moses had to show, for God to show us his glory. And that as we behold him, that it would transform us. That we would learn how to work out in our daily lives. What does it mean for God to be in control of all things? I had a buddy one time who said, you know, for a guy who believes in God's sovereignty or whatever, you sure do worry a lot. And it was just like, bam, nailed me. It was incredibly insightful with a little hint of sarcasm. No, it was full-on sarcasm. But what does it mean for us to take these things of who God is, things that could feel far off and academic, and to bring those into our lives and say, okay, so God is in control of all things. What does that mean for me right now? God is good. I know, yeah, he's good, whatever, sure. But what does it mean that he's good when I'm sitting here mourning my sin again, feeling like nothing will change and I'm always going to be this broken? What does his goodness look like then? Right? And so we have this opportunity to look at all of who he is, to bring those things into our lives and our hearts, to meditate and reflect on them and to see them transform us. And so that's my desire for us as we do this series. I want to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. You ready? He says, "Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In our musings on the Father, there is a quiet for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there's a remedy for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go. Plunge yourself into the sea of the Godhead. Be lost in his immensity, and you will come forth rested. You will be refreshed and invigorated. I know no one else who can so comfort the soul, or so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, or so speak peace to the winds of trial. Nothing else except the devout reflections upon the subject of the person of God." So this is my desire for us, that as we reflect on the fullness of who God is, we would feel not just his pursuit of us, but the call to push and pursue him as he's revealed himself to us. Why don't we pray? Lord, we thank you that you are knowable, that you have mercifully decided to speak to us. We thank you for some reason that it seems knowing you comes through your word, through your revelation, and so we pray that you would give us a hunger to know you and eyes to see you. We pray that as we move throughout the day and this week and the summer, that you would cause us to inspect our thoughts about you, that you would help us to see if we have an image of you erected in our mind that is not actually how you are, and that you would give us the faith to do the hard work of letting you rip those things out, that you would cause us to submit to you as you work in us, and that you would give us a fuller vision of who you are and what you're like, and that we would rejoice in your glory. So I pray that you would do all of these things in your people as you fashion us into the image of your Son. Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.